Amen. I can still remember the day that we moved into our first house here in Roanoke. There had been lots of packing, organizing, figuring out how many hundreds of rolls of packaging tape we were going to need, arranging how everything was going to fit in the truck, figuring out who was going to load the truck, where we were going to get a truck, who was going to drive the truck. And then with all that work complete, we left Wisconsin. And we arrived here in Roanoke, and suddenly a whole nother round of work began, because now the truck had to be unloaded, and everything had to be put in its place. I had to stand in the entryway feeling a bit like a foreman telling people where things go, especially when we made our second move here in Roanoke to where we live now, because Michelle was out of town for that weekend. So all the boxes were labeled, but when a box said Elena's room, which room was actually Elena's room? And then once the box was in the right room, what went where and on what shelf and in what drawer? We were blessed to have Michelle's mom and grandmother help with organizing our house each time that we moved, figuring out the best place for everything, including all the kitchen cupboards, which of course were different from the layout of the previous house and had to be completely relearned all over again. Moving day was not the end of the move. It was not the end of the process. It was really a change in the process, a new phase of adjustment, a new phase of organizing. And that's really the point that we have reached here in the book of Numbers, because after some 31 chapters, the truck has been packed, Israel has moved, but now from chapter 32 to the end of the book, we are entering a new phase, because now we're organizing where everything goes. We're kind of putting things in the cupboards, as it were, where everything, or in this case, where everyone is supposed to be in the Promised Land. Everything needs to be arranged, needs to be organized. No longer is Israel going to be camped in the wilderness in a square around the tabernacle. Now they're going to be spread throughout the Promised Land, all of that land west of the Jordan River. Back in chapters 1 through 13 of Numbers, Israel was at this point before. They prepared to enter the Promised Land, and then they didn't enter because of a lack of faith in the power of God. And then in chapters 26 through 31, Israel prepared to enter the Promised Land a second time, repeating all the preparations that had been made in chapters 1 through 13. Only this time, Israel is actually going to enter the Promised Land. They are actually going to go in. The time of wandering, the Exodus, is officially going to come to an end. Move-in day has finally come. No longer are they making preparations to enter the land. Now they're beginning to unload the truck. And actually go into the land. Which is why, beginning here in chapter 32, really through the end of chapter 36, all of the issues really relate to the layout of the land. Instead of answering what box needs to be put where, or what child gets what bedrooms, these chapters are really questions about cities of refuge, and where Israel's borders fall. Because after all, we've never even answered the question about what is the Promised Land, other than it's between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. We've got to actually define it. Where is Israel allowed to live? Organization is no longer focused on camping, but now it's going to be focused on living, on permanent living. We could look at all these chapters in one night. We could just quickly examine all of the themes in these final chapters or so, but instead I want to go a bit slower, which is why we're just going to look at one chapter tonight. Because just as you have kids that fight over bedrooms when you move into a new house, there are issues that come up in these five chapters as Israel prepares to move into the Promised Land. Issues that I think we can all relate to. Even if you've never attempted the conquest of an entire country, there are still things in all of these chapters that are relatable. Beginning especially tonight with this first chapter in this new phase of Israel's history, chapter 32. A chapter that tells us that while Israel is now finally going to enter the Promised Land, Israel also comes dangerously close to wandering in the desert for another 40 years. The first time we came to this point, back in chapters 13 and 14, Israel sent out spies into the Promised Land in order to find out that it was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey, but also a land full of giants. And even though Israel had been delivered from Egypt, from the most powerful nation on earth at the time, they questioned whether or not God could deliver them from giants. And because they doubted, they refused to go up and actually take the land that God had given them. And as a result, they would wander in the desert for 40 years until that faithless generation died. Bringing us to this point yet again as Israel prepares to enter the Promised Land, only now there's no need for spies. Now they know. They've already spied it out. They know what waits them. They know what enemies await them, and they're ready to go. And yet, once again, the entry into the Promised Land almost doesn't take place. But the issue here in chapter 32 is not a lack of faith in the power of God, as that refusal was back in Numbers 14 and the refusal to obey and go up and take the Promised Land. I'd say more the issue here is being distracted from faith in the promises of God. And yet that lack of faith is just as dangerous and is just as likely to destroy Israel. Reuben and Gad are two tribes of Israel here. They see the great land of Gilead on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Gilead is one of those odd terms where it can represent a city. It can also represent a region, kind of like New York. You say New York, but you also say New York, New York. So I suppose you could say Gilead or Gilead, Gilead. Gilead here, as it's used sometimes in the passage, refers to everything east of the Jordan River. Although there is a particular city called Gilead, and that ends up being taken by the half-tribe of Manasseh. These two tribes, they see this land, and they decide that they want it. They want this land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They decide that it's perfect for sheep, which, as verse 1 tells us, is pretty accurate. It is perfect for sheep. The issue, though, is that Reuben and Gad seem to become distracted by what's good for them. They really become distracted from the promises of God, especially as it relates to the rest of Israel. The key verse in this chapter is really verse 5. Do not take us across the Jordan. There are so many different things that we could say about the perspective of Reuben and Gad here. I think one that's pretty obvious is that their viewpoint is pretty self-centered. These two tribes, and at some point, as we see in verse 33, the half-tribe of Manasseh is included, although that seems to be kind of an add-on at the end. It really seems to be the deficiency in the perspective here of Reuben and Gad. They don't want to cross over the Jordan River. These tribes are perfectly content to stay on the east side of the Jordan River and not worry about really the other 10 tribes of Israel that are going to cross over the Jordan. Now, we might try to give these tribes the benefit of the doubt and say that they always meant that, of course, their armies would cross the Jordan River and go over with the people. And yet, Moses' reaction there in verses 14 and 15 doesn't seem to indicate that there was a good intent on the behalf of the words of these two tribes. It would appear that when they said, don't take us over the Jordan River, what they really meant was, don't take us over the Jordan River. They had no intent of going over with the other tribes. They simply wanted to stay on their side, be content with what they had, and it didn't really matter what happened to the rest of Israel. Which is great for them, not so much for the other 10 tribes. They still have a lot of battles to fight. They have an entire land that they need to claim. It's great. All 12 tribes fought against Sihon and Og, king of Bashan, and took that land, and now these two tribes want to claim it. And then they want to send the other 10 tribes to go across and fight in Canaan. And realistically, there are probably, in fact, not just probably, there are certainly enough Israelites in the other 10 tribes to take care of the military conquest. If we were to boil this down to just pure numbers, these two tribes, Reuben and Gad, really aren't necessary in terms of the conquest of the land of Canaan. There are hundreds of thousands of soldiers in these other 10 tribes. And yet Moses is correct. The issue here is not so much about numbers. It's about the heart of these tribes. The fact that they don't want to be bothered by what's going on with the other 10 tribes. They don't want to be bothered by the military conquest. He even says, do you suppose that your brothers are going to cross over and fight and you're going to stay here? These tribes have figured, well, we have our inheritance, so who cares about them? I don't think it takes too much imagination to see how this sort of attitude still plagues the people of God today. Because thousands of years after the conquest of Canaan, we are just as likely to worry only about ourselves. We do this on an individual basis. We focus primarily on our own spiritual growth or our own preferences. We want to hear the sermons preached that we like to listen to, what we think would be most edifying to us. We want to sing the songs that we like, the ones that are most the songs that we enjoy. We want to have the church revolve around us, around our personal preferences, sometimes even down to the color of the carpet that we most enjoy. Of course, we like to spin it in terms of, well, that will enable us to worship better. It will enable me to grow spiritually, but it still boils down really to only being concerned about our own worship, our own ability to worship, our own desire to be edified. Imagine, though, the difference that it would make in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in those often commonplace worship battles, if churches were always focused on everyone else's preferences instead of their own. If they were focused more upon the worship of others and the edification of others than themselves. I mean, what a refreshing change it would be if people were most concerned when they came to worship that another person was edified and another person was blessed. If we ourselves were willing to sacrifice our personal opinions and preferences for the good of others, for the good of the body, so that they might be able to grow in grace. If we all had this attitude, then we really would, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, be a body that builds itself up in love, because we would each be focused more on others instead of ourselves. And yet what tends to happen is that we don't even think about the rest of the body. These tribes here, Reuben and Gad, I don't think they said to themselves, you know what, I can't stand the rest of Israel. Those 10 tribes, they just bug me. I don't really like them. I really hate them. You know how we can really be mean to those 10 tribes? We're not going to go over the Jordan River. Ha, that'll show them. No, there's no malice here in this request. This is not an intentional desire by Reuben and Gad to hurt the rest of Israel. They just simply don't think of them. What we have here is not malice. What we have here is just thoughtlessness. It doesn't even cross their minds that there are 10 other tribes in Israel. We aren't self-focused in a church, aren't self-focused only on our own personal preferences because we hate everybody else. We just don't think about everybody else. We're focused on our growth, our edification, our pursuit of righteousness and godliness, and sometimes, oftentimes, the concerns of others are completely forgotten. Sometimes we don't even notice when other people are missing from church, because we have overlooked any thought of them. Which is why Paul says in Philippians 2, like Christ, each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're a family. We are a church body, the body of Christ, and we are called by Christ to think of others in our family, building them up in love, not focusing only upon ourselves, but like Christ, serving others. But I think that we also have this sort of, this mentality of selfishness, not just as individuals, but we actually have it as tribes. In fact, it might even be more common for us to have this as tribes. Of course, we're more likely to use the term clique today than we are to use the term tribe, but the idea is the same, that we can become so concerned about our church, about our part of the kingdom, that everyone else is overlooked. We worry about what is good for Westminster Presbyterian to the fact that we forget about the edification of the rest of the body of Christ. We can even throw Christ the King into that and become so focused on the good of the PCA that we forget that people outside the PCA are still part of the family of Christ, are still part of the body of Christ, that we are still united to them in the gospel. What happens to our brothers and sisters up the street at Ebenezer Baptist should matter to us because they're part of our family. They're part of the church. It's one of the reasons why we so greatly emphasize the Reformation service every year and the Christmas Eve service and the Maundy Thursday service as many churches here in the valley get together for worship so that we can be reminded that the Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than Westminster, that the Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than the PCA, that it's bigger than Reformed churches, that it's bigger than whatever category we would put in there. The body of Christ is massive, and yet we in our tribalism can focus down onto thinking only about ourselves. Even the Blue Ridge Counseling Center and the Blue Ridge Institute are perfect examples of us as a church being concerned about the growth and well-being of Westminster members, but also being concerned about the good of the church as a whole. There's over 120 students that are part of the Blue Ridge Institute system. And we now have campuses in 3 cities. The counseling center has difficulty keeping up with the demand because there's so many people that need help. So many lives have been transformed through the work of the gospel in that ministry, much of it affecting people who don't go to Westminster. And in this, we should actually rejoice. We should rejoice that the body of Christ is being edified by a ministry of this church. The danger is present even on a micro scale in our church, that not only do we become so insular and so focused only on Westminster or what's good for the PCA, we sometimes forget about the whole body even in our church and only think about what's good for our part of the church. And yet that's not good either. The children's ministry needs to be concerned about what's going on in the seniors' ministry. The men's ministry needs to pray for and support the mercy ministry. The women's ministry needs to have a desire for the growth of the youth ministry, because we're all part of the same church. We're all part of the same local body of Christ. And yet, even in today's churches, tribalism still occurs, where like these 2.5 tribes, we forget that it's not just all about us. It's not just all about our group, our clique, our tribe, our denomination, our church, but that it's so much bigger, so much bigger. We forget what the gospel tells us, that we are a part of the body of Christ that encompasses all people from every tongue and tribe and nation. In fact, encompasses people from all time who are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, in the midst of our worrying only about ourselves, we completely forget about everybody else, like these tribes here. Which would suggest to me, secondly, that the issue at heart here is really an issue of faith. There's an issue of faith in this story, and I would say that it's really this faith that is both an answer to the problem of tribalism, but it's also a lack of this kind of faith that probably led to the tribalism in the first place in our story. Because these tribes, Reuben, Gad, and we can throw in Manasseh here, guilty by association, they've not just forgotten that they are part of a larger nation. They've actually forgotten the good news of the promises of God. This really seems to be the heart of the problem. They have forgotten the good news given to them through Abraham and Moses, that God has redeemed a nation for himself, that he has adopted them as his people, that he has provided a means of atonement, a means by which they can approach him and have a relationship with them, that he has promised to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, and yet somewhere along the line, and I don't exactly know where, but somewhere along the line, these promises of God to the tribes of Israel seem to have been forgotten. Apparently, because the land they're in looks really good for sheep. The promised land, as it's defined in Numbers chapter 24, never included the land east of the Jordan River. This is all new territory. Yes, as we see in this chapter and then in the rest of Numbers, Israel does take control of this land. It is added to the territory of Israel, and yet nothing this far in the Pentateuch, in the previous 3.5 books, nothing gives us any indication that the land east of the Jordan River was supposed to be Israel's. Genesis 13 describes the promised land to Abraham as everything between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, which is going west. In fact, Moses, as he's about to die, he says, "Can I cross over the Jordan River, Lord, and see this good land?" And God explicitly says, "No, you will not cross the Jordan River." Moses doesn't seem to perceive himself as standing in the promised land. Even though he's standing in the land that's about to belong to these 2.5 tribes, he doesn't view it that way. He thinks of the promised land as over there, across the Jordan. And clearly, these 2.5 tribes think the same thing, because they say to Moses, "Don't take us over the Jordan River." They know that it lies over there. They know the promises of God. They know that the land is flowing with milk and honey, and then it lies across the Jordan. Which makes me wonder, what did these tribes see on the east side of the Jordan River that made them think it must be better than anything in the promised land? What does it say about their faith in the promises of God? If they don't want the land flowing with milk and honey, they want the land that they can see is good for sheep. It seems to be why Moses is most upset there in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." If you turn away from following him, Moses seems to be suggesting that for you to not cross over the Jordan River is to stop following God. As they explain it later, he comes to understand what they're saying, but for Moses, temporarily, this is an issue of faith, as though Moses is saying, "Do you no longer believe the promises of God? Do you no longer remember what he has said that lies across the Jordan River? Do you not remember any of this?" These tribes don't really seem to think about what's over there. And they certainly don't seem to think that over the Jordan will be any better than what they have now. And yet, as will be played out through Israel's history, there will always be one thing that the eastern tribes don't have. They don't have the temple. They don't have the temple. I mean, this is a pretty important thing. The promises of God all the way from Exodus chapter 3 were, you will be my people and I will dwell in your midst. You would think at the very least they would realize if we stop here, the tabernacle is going to keep going. The tabernacle is going to cross over the Jordan River. The cloud of God's presence, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, it's going to cross over the Jordan River. Our means of atonement, our means of forgiveness, it's going to cross over the Jordan River. You would think they want to go with it, that they would want to go with that, and yet they're too satisfied, easily satisfied by what they see. They seem to have forgotten all the promises of God, promises of his presence, promises of atonement, promises of the land, all of it. And of course, it all works out according to the will of God. The land east of the Jordan begins in at least Deuteronomy 3 to be referred to as the inheritance of these tribes, even as they describe it here. And God certainly does drive out the enemies of the tribes here in the rest of chapter 32. And yet again, I think this lack of faith in the promises of God really lies at the heart of the issue in these tribes. Not just that they're too easily satisfied, but part of why they don't think of the other tribes, why they don't think of the other 10 tribes, I think they have stopped viewing themselves as the adoptive people of God. They've stopped reflecting upon the fact that they are a nation of people, that God has made them not just the tribe of Reuben, not just the tribe of Gad, but has made them part of his people. I mean, this is the gospel in the Old Testament, the redemption, the adoption, the election of the people of God. And yet these people have taken their eyes off of that truth, focusing on their identity as tribes rather than on their identity in their Redeemer, who has redeemed them as his people. They've forgotten. They've been distracted from the promises of God, promises that included not just them, but included all of Israel. And yet when they forget that promise, not only does their faith suffer, but their fellowship with the rest of Israel suffers. Because they seem to forget that they're connected to the rest of Israel. They've forgotten the promises are to all of them. And I would say that's really the heart of the issue in the church today. We have tribalism within the church. We have tribalism as churches. We have the division and the competition in the church or the thoughtlessness of others in the church because we too forget the gospel. We forget the good news that we are a part of the people of God. That it's not just me and Jesus, but that I am a part of the body of Christ, that I have been redeemed and adopted into a family, that I am a child of God, and that because I'm a child of God, I'm also a brother and a sister of all the other children of God, that we collectively, we together are part of the family of God that has been bought and redeemed by the blood of Christ. Christ didn't die on the cross and rise again just for me. He didn't die and rise again for my preferences, but to liberate us as the people of God from our sin and to usher us as the people of God into his eternal kingdom. And yet when we forget who we are in Christ, when we forget the fact that we're part of a family, when we forget what it is that Christ accomplished for us, forgetting that we're a part of his people, his church, his body, his kingdom, and that we will be in his people, his church, his kingdom forever, then we lose sight of the glorious promises of God to us in Christ. We become satisfied with the here and now, but worse, we also become focused only on the here and now. And we become focused only on our slice of the kingdom, our part of the church, what's good for me. Moses rebukes these tribes here, and rightfully so. And at least temporarily, they get their heads on straight, and they do cross over with Israel. Moses is reminding them really of the truth. He's reminding them of the promises of God. He's calling them to repentance. He's reminding them that they must follow God. They must cling to the promises of God, not turning away in disbelief like their forefathers. Again, the issue is one of faith, not faith doubting the power of God, but faith that is forgetting the promises of God. That's the issue here. They have completely forgotten who they are, forgotten that they are a part of the nation. I hope and I pray that we're reminded of the gospel even as we look at this passage here in Numbers 32, that Moses would not only have grabbed the attention of Reuben and Gad, but that it would grab our attention as well, that it would call us to remember and follow the gospel, reminding us of who we are, reminding us that we are a part of a family. We are a part of a body. We are a part of a collective group. That is what we have been bought into, brought into by the blood of Christ. I hope that Numbers 32 would remind us and call us to follow the gospel, and that in faith we would respond not in tribalism, not in contentment and being too easily satisfied, but instead longing for the things of God, not just for ourselves, but that collectively we would long for the things of God, for all of God's family, remembering that we are going to forever dwell together in glory as family in the kingdom of God. May Numbers 32 indeed encourage us in that. Remember the gospel. Follow the gospel. We are family. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we so often take our eyes off of who we are in you and begin to think only of ourselves. We pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us for our selfishness, our self-centeredness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would again remind us of the body of Christ. Cause us to put our eyes back on Christ and remember the gospel. Remember what it is that you have brought us into and made us a part of. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish that in us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.